And we'll look at Psalm 63 and Psalm 64. Gee, I'm all intimidated by Paula now because this is her favorite psalm, and I'm afraid I won't be able to do it justice. They're both psalms of David. We aren't exactly sure when Psalm 63 was written. It more than likely was written during the time before David was king, simply because David says that he wrote it when he was in the desert of Judah. And the language of it, it sounds like all the other ones when he was running for his life. And Garth, if you do go to Israel this next year with your sons, when you get down into the Judean wilderness, you know, all the Psalms, so many of the Psalms are going to make so much more sense to you because it's like the Grand Canyon. It's an unbelievable geological formation. But I tell you, it is deader than a doornail. The ground is harder than a woodpecker's lips, as my dad used to say. Just no life down there. But that's where David had to go to hide from Saul. And the occasion of the writing of Psalm 63, remember, David's a poet, so he uses poetic imagery, and it could be that just like some of the other psalms, like Psalm 42, and some of the other ones that were written from the wilderness, that just being in the wilderness reminded him of how thirsty he was spiritually. It does appear from the language of Psalm 63 that it's not talking about purely a physical time of dryness, that it's a spiritual time of dryness, and perhaps it could be both. And then Psalm 64 deals with slander. And you think, come on, David, get over it. But you know what? He was plagued with slander his entire life. And unless you have been in that kind of a place yourself, it is really hard to understand how paralyzing it can be. And I am grateful for all of the psalms that deal with slander, because David had to deal with it. I know he knows what he's talking about. And I love the way he resolves things. And the things he tells me about the Lord come from that place of experience that give me great hope. So I was going to do three, but last night I was really glad I only did two because I barely got the two in. So we'll just look at 63 and 64. There is a bonus in Psalm 63 embedded in this psalm. Are five steps to satisfaction that David himself gives. They're not just theory, but he modeled these things in his life. So as we read through it, look through it, and make a few comments, and then we'll go back and we'll look at those five steps to satisfaction, how to live a satisfied life spiritually. The one thing I want you to see is this. David was not writing this from a place of spiritual fatness and from cushy palace while he was being fed grapes by maidens and listening to harp music. He was sleeping on the ground in the wilderness. He felt spiritually dry. We are so privileged on this side of the cross, having the Holy Spirit live in us, that we can have God's presence in a tangible way all the time. And it's hard for us to even imagine what it would be like to live in the pre-cross days where you could not go into God's undiluted presence. Only the high priest could do that once a year. The closest you could get was just to hang out in the sanctuary itself and sort of catch the afterglow. And we see David, like we see in a lot of Psalms, when he's away from that, he's just yearning for that. He's yearning for it like he's dying of thirst. And I'll tell you, I know that feeling. I have been places before where I have been away from fellowship, and even though I have the Lord with me, there's something about just being with other people that have the Lord with them that's strengthening as well. So, Psalm of David, Psalm 63, written when he was in the desert of Judah. O God, you are my God, and earnestly, and the Hebrew says, early and earnestly, I will seek you. By the way, I have to give my disclaimer again. The NIV murders the Psalms. Verb tenses are wrong. There's just, it butchers a few phrases. I've tried to find the corrections. I'll read it that way, and you can pencil in the differences if you have an NIV. I think I'm not going to ever teach the Psalms from the NIV after I do it this time. I'll probably get a different translation because it's so bad. But I should be able to make the corrections. The first thing in verse 1, it leaves out the word early, and that's kind of the whole point. O God, you are my God. Early and earnestly, I will seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And the juxtaposition of verse 2 is totally backwards in the NIV. And actually, there's no period either. It should say, my body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water, to behold your power and your glory as I have seen you in the sanctuary. That's the way it reads in the Hebrew. So David is obviously remembering special experiences of closeness to the Lord. And here he is in the wilderness, and he's just yearning for that. He's pining for that. Because your love, your chesed, your loving kindness, is better than life itself, my lips will glorify you, and I will praise you as long as I live. And in your name I will lift up my hands. And my soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. So that's kind of a key phrase that the psalm is built around, and that's where we're going to talk about the steps to satisfaction. And with joyful or singing lips, my mouth will praise you. Verse 6, when on my bed I remember you, I think of you through the watches of the night. Because you are my help, therefore I sing in the shadow of your wings. My soul follows hard after you, and your right hand upholds me. I'm going to talk about that in a minute. The NIV says, clings to you, and they're both right. I just like the poetry of follows hard after you, and I'll elaborate on that in a minute. They who seek my life will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for jackals, but the king will rejoice in God. Underline the words, the king. The king will rejoice in God, and all who swear by God's name will praise him, while the mouths of liars will be silenced. Had you underlined the phrase, the king will rejoice in God, because David wasn't actually king yet. So those are words spoken by faith. David didn't want to be king. It wasn't his goal in life to be king. All these motivational speakers that talk about find your goal, fix yourself, focus on your goal, and you'll achieve it, it doesn't apply to David whatsoever. David was going to be king because God chose him. And I'll tell you, if anybody's life ever looked like they had been imagining a promise from God, it would be David's life and maybe Joseph's life too. Because God said he's going to do something, and then from then on, for the next couple of years, it looked absolutely like that was totally an imagination, because David spent the next few years running for his life from the king and the king's army. But David had that fabulous way of trusting God so that the contrary evidence of circumstances did not derail him. When he says the king is going to rejoice in God, he's talking about himself. I'm going to be king, just like God said, and all these guys that are lying about me and trying to shut me down, you're not going to be able to find them. They'll be gone, and their lips will be shut up, and I'll be praising God in the palace. And again, David was going to be king because God said so. And I think that's so important. I hear lots of motivational teaching, especially in this day and age. You didn't hear it so much 100 years ago. But American Christianity now is about self-actualization and, you know, thinking good thoughts about yourself and believing in yourself and go out and achieving your goals. And it just sounds so good because it's what our culture believes. And all the Bible's teaching about suffering and about character, that stuff just gets blown off. And I'll tell you, the thing that you can stand on more than any other thing is God's promises and God's design for our lives. And the smart person is the person that says, Lord, what do you want me to be? And then follow and pursue that with all of your heart and don't let anything deter you. But you're going to get there, not because you followed it and pursued it with all your heart. You'll get there because of God's faithfulness. And that's so important. Because there will come a time, just like in David's life and in Joseph's life, where it's going to look exactly like it'll never happen. And that's usually when God does his very best work. When everyone officially says, this ain't going to happen, and God says, okay, does everyone agree? This is officially impossible. And when we all say, yeah, and God says, okay, and now watch this. And God goes to work. And those are all the stories that we love in Scripture. In fact, we love David's story, don't we? Once again, if you're David and you're just living it out and you haven't read the book and seen the comic books and the movies and stuff and you just sort of are living it out day by day, you're just living on absolute pure trust in God. And you're being betrayed, you're being lied about, you're having setbacks that you never foresaw, and yet you're just trusting in God. And God said about David, this is a man after my heart. And I love that about him. So in this psalm that we just read through, there is embedded 5 steps to satisfaction. I didn't give you homework of finding out what they are as we went through. I'll just give them to you and we'll ponder them for a minute. But there are a couple of other things I want us to look at. I pointed out the reverse order of verse 2. I think it's important for us to understand that David's remembering. That's why one of the reasons why it seems to be a spiritual dryness and not just that he's in the wilderness. Because he's remembering those special times that he had with the Lord. You know what I'm talking about. I tried to explain it last night, and everybody sort of had their own definition of it. Times when God is so real to you. I've had times like that in my life. I told you about the dream I had where I thought I was going to explode. I was so filled with God's love, I thought my body was just going to explode. Times when you've been in an utter turmoil, you've been crying for hours, and God's peace just pours on you like you're standing under a waterfall, and it doesn't make logical sense, but all that turmoil that you were in is just washed away, and you feel like you're being held. Those kinds of times, that's what David is remembering, and he's longing for that. And I'll tell you, when you're going through dry times, that's a really good practice. Remember those times. Long for those times. Ask God to bring them back. I don't think that's a wrong thing. You wonder, well, why don't we just feel that way all the time? There's an answer to that question. It has to do with maturity. God wants us to grow up to be people who are not dependent upon our feelings, so that our walk with God will be stabilized, because we're walking by trust and faith in who he is and not in how we feel about who he is. My favorite quote about feelings is from George MacDonald, where he says, feelings are not scientific instruments. Yeah, I don't know why, that's just when I first read that, I said, this is going to be something I am going to hang on to the rest of my life, because I'm a very emotional person. And my whole perception of reality can be colored by my emotions, by the way I feel. And here's the sticky wicket about that. Our emotions are part of our body. They are physiological reactions that can have nothing whatsoever to do with spiritual realities at times. You could just not be getting enough sleep and feel like it's all out of control. It's all out of control. Been there, done that. You can have a fever for a long time. You can eat the wrong kind of food. Feelings are just not reliable to measure what's happening in our lives. The one stabilizing influence in our life is that God doesn't change. And the more I know Him, and the more I trust in who He is, my emotions might be like a roller coaster, but my life is going to be like a solid, flat plateau of bedrock. I'm going to be absolutely stable, and I'm not going to be swayed by my emotions if I learn to trust God for who He is and not just for the way that I feel. And so part of the way God develops that is He just allows us to go through dry times. He allows us to go through times where the only thing we have to stand on is who He says He is. Now, I will admit those don't usually last any longer than they need to for God to do the work that He wants to do. And I love it how sometimes He just seems to flood, comes so close to me, and floods my heart even after those dry times. David's writing this from a dry time. Interesting, one little interesting historical note. I don't know if it means anything to you. I thought it was kind of fascinating. The very earliest writings circulated by a bishop in the Christian church. The very earliest writings said, and it wasn't really a commandment, it was a strong suggestion, that every church all over the world read this psalm every time they got together. Apparently, given the conditions that were in the world right then, the early bishop said, you know, this will really build you up if you read this every time you're together. Don't know how long that lasted, but it's a great psalm. So David wrote it from a dry time, and yet he had confidence that he was going to experience satisfaction in his life, even though temporarily he felt dry. And he does lay out, I think really beautifully, five steps. Step number one, and that's why I'm mad at the NIV for leaving out the word early. It's right there in the Hebrew text. I don't know why. Leaves the word out. But step number one is that David sought the Lord early in the morning. I had a real problem with this. You got to understand, I was raised in a very legalistic church. So anything that was important became a rule. And then there were people to monitor and enforce the rules. And you constantly, or at least I did, I constantly felt like I was not measuring up. And my life for probably 30 years, maybe longer than that, maybe 35 years, as a musician, the peak of my day was 9:30 to 10 o'clock at night. And by the time I finished the concert and all and tore down all the equipment and everything and went out and got something to eat, I usually didn't get to bed till 1:30 or 2. So if I got 8 hours of sleep, I slept till 9:30 or 10. And every time I would go to a pastor's conference or a men's retreat, somebody would preach on the importance of getting up early. And they all said 5 o'clock was a real good time, or 4:30, or 5 o'clock, and I lived in guilt over that for, I'm going to tell you, probably 30 years. I just couldn't do it. If I got to bed at 2 o'clock in the morning and got up at 5, I would have been absolutely no good for anything. I couldn't have heard from the Lord if He'd spoken to me. And then it dawned on me, out of the kindness of God, I tend to obsess on things, especially when I'm bad at them, and I'm gonna do this right. I don't care how long it takes. And usually, I just gotta fail long enough to where I'm totally worn out, and then God can get through and tell me, "Lighten up. You're gonna be okay because I'm gonna do it." But he pointed out the most simple thing to me. The word "early" is a relative term. If you normally, because of your schedule, let's say you were working graveyard shift, and you worked all night, and then you slept all day, and you would get up at 6 o'clock at night and have breakfast, and then go work graveyard shift, getting up early would mean you got up at 5 o'clock at night instead of 6 o'clock at night. Now, I know that's a no-brainer, right? But I was beating myself up because I couldn't wake up at 5 o'clock in the morning. When the point that all these guys who were businessmen who got up at 6 to get ready for work and shave and do all that stuff and go to their 9-to-5 jobs, all those guys, getting up at 5 was early for them. But the point was to start your day getting God's perspective, hearing from Him. And I'll tell you, I was greatly rejoicing when my whole life changed and I stopped traveling. The first thing that I did was I said, I am going to change. It's been 35 years, but I'm going to change my cycle of waking and sleeping. And of course, now it's totally switched over. Now I go to bed way earlier, and I wake up way earlier. But despite the problem that I had with that, I've discovered this. I can hardly wait when I go to sleep at night for the time that I'm going to have in the morning with the Lord when I get up. I can hardly wait because He always honors it. I get to where, before I was a pastor, I just had lavish amounts of time. I would spend hours. Now I have responsibilities that now I can, if I can get up a little bit earlier, I can spend maybe an hour. But I just look forward to that because I know what's going to happen. I'm going to fix my French roast coffee, sit in the glider right in front of looking out over the lake, and I'm going to sit there and I say, Lord, here I am. I just want to hear from You. Whatever You want to say, and I want for my brain to get recalibrated for the day ahead. I have 5 devotional books in my Bible sitting right next to me. And I expect that He's going to speak to me. And if He doesn't speak to me specifically, well, it seems like He always does, but if there's nothing specific in what I'm reading, then I just wait on Him. And I wait and ask Him to speak to my heart. And I tell you, it changes my day. Well, let's flip it around and say, here's the way I know what a difference it makes, is what happens when I don't do it. When I just hit the ground running, when I hop out of bed, my whole day is just discombobulated. Or in David's case, discondavulated, or in Sandra's case, disconsandrulated. But you know what I mean. So step one to satisfaction as far as David was concerned is he just had a habit of getting up and starting the day early, seeking the Lord. You say, well, I don't know if I can do that. I would challenge you to just try. Then if you don't have an hour, then take a few minutes. And just say, Lord, I'm here because I need to hear from You. And I want Your perspective on my day. And you know what I found the first few months that I did that? I was expecting that I was going to get yelled at. It's that whole legalistic thing where God is just perpetually ticked off at you, and the minute you get alone with Him, He's just going to lecture you on all of the stuff you're doing wrong. That was the view I had of God for so many years. And the thing that blows me away is when I quiet myself before the Lord first thing in the morning, the very first words I hear from Him are how much He loves me. And I'm not prepared for that. I'm prepared to hear what a loser I am, not to hear how loved I am. And let me tell you, if you start your day knowing that the Creator of the universe loves you and has a plan for your life, if your day doesn't brighten from that, you're doing it wrong. So that's one of the steps of satisfaction that David found as he just started his day early seeking the Lord. Step two, he worshiped God even in the dry times, because he wrote this in a dry times. We find that in verse 3, 4, and 5. He says, my lips will glorify you, I'll praise you as long as I live. I'll lift my hands in your name. With joyful singing lips, my mouth will praise you. Here's another thing where feelings can mess us up. Worship is not about feelings, just like forgiveness is not about feelings. You don't forgive somebody because you feel like forgiving them. You forgive them by making the choice to forgive them. I found that when I do that, God will honor that by giving me feelings of love for that person more than what I had. But here's the thing about worship. I worship the Lord whether I feel like it or not, and it always changes me. In fact, you can't do that for very long. Even when you don't feel like it, you can't do it for very long without feeling like it. Because the Bible says God inhabits the praises of his people. And that's why I'm so picky about the songs that we sing, because one of the best ways that I know to praise God when I don't feel like it is to sing songs of praise. Then I don't have to think of the words to say. I already know the song. And you know what? But you know what happens? Maybe it happened to you tonight. I sing the songs, and I sing the songs, and it just sucks worship right out of my heart. And the next thing you know, I'm feeling like I want to worship the Lord. And it is one of the steps to satisfaction. If I wait till I feel like it, there's an old Irish hymn that says, "Come ye sinners, poor and needy, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all." And then the chorus says, "I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms. In the arms of my dear Savior, oh, there are 10,000 charms." I love that song. But it's not about feeling like it or being good enough. It's about just running to the Lord. And there is something that happens when I do that. Evie Tornquist used to sing a song. I loved it. She said, "Whenever I praise you, I see who you really are." Isn't that great? What a great line that is. I wish I knew who wrote that. So David, one of the things that led to satisfaction even in the dry times is he just says, "I am going." Notice how many times when an act of worship happens, David says, "I will raise my hands. I will sing joyfully." It's a choice that he's making. Of course, then the next thing you know, you can't shut up because it's just being drawn out of your heart. Step three, the David models for us about coming to a place of satisfaction, just found in verse 6, a little bit obscured in the NIV, but what it basically is he ends his day with God on his mind. This was another transforming thing for me, because it's really an easy thing to just get locked into some sort of a routine, especially if you have any legalistic bones in you at all. It's easy to say, "Hey, I read my fill in the blank, whatever scripture you read, or I read my page out of Our Daily Bread," and then to spend the whole rest of your day just reacting to your day. And then to spend your night before you fall asleep worrying about all the stuff that happened today and all the stuff that might happen the next day. I have noticed that if I can start my day with God on my mind and worship him throughout the day and end my day with God on my mind, there's not much room in there for a lot of other crud. It's hard to be depressed when I do that. And so it's a discipline thing. Even if you live with somebody, You can still end your day, your part of the day, before you fall asleep with God on your mind. David says, I think of you through the watches of the night. On my bed, I remember. I learned something from my father. My father had some very good discipline habits regarding. I didn't think of them as discipline at the time because they didn't look like rules. They just looked like the way that he lived his life. But my dad always thought that half of every pleasure was remembering it later. So he just had a habit of going over all the cool stuff that happened. Now I realize I don't know very many people that do that. And I realize how lucky I was growing up with somebody that always had something to thank God for. Well, yeah, we always have something to thank God for. We just don't always call it to our minds. And I found that sometimes at the end of the day, if I just look back, sometimes I have to do it deliberately and in a disciplined way. I'll start at the beginning of the day, and I'll just thank the Lord for the stuff that he did. Rather than sitting there and worrying, as used to be my habit, about the next day and tossing and turning. Remember Bing Crosby and Rosemary Clooney singing, I fall asleep counting my blessings. Remember that? When you're worried and you can't sleep, try counting sheep and you'll fall asleep counting your blessings. It's kind of a silly song, but it's really true that when I have God on my mind at the end of my day and I start my day early with him on my mind, it changes my satisfaction level of my life. And I'll tell you, don't be like me, but I have developed a habit over many, many years of inventorying my losses. And I go through times, or I've gone through times in the last couple of years where I have lost so much that's precious to me. But you know, if I end my day thinking about all the stuff I lost, it does not make my sleep better, it doesn't make my next day better, it makes me feel ripped off. And it actually gives me a different view of my life. But I've found that when I end my day with God on my mind, rather than inventorying my losses, and it might just be thanking him for what I do have, it's remarkable what a difference it is. So David had a habit of doing that, and I think it's good advice. The fourth step to satisfaction is he pursued God energetically. And that's found in verse 8. My soul follows hard after you. Your right hand upholds me. The NIV says, my soul clings to you. And that bothered me so much, I whited it out in my Bible. And when I looked in my Hebrew Bible in the King James, it says, my soul follows hard after you. I liked that better. But as I was thinking about the verb, to follow hard after, the picture that I got in my mind is somebody that's running really fast, and you're hanging on to their hand so you can keep up with them. And that's the picture. And so the clinging to you, that's the Hebrew verb. It means that I am energetically staying close to the Lord. And he's got a good grip on me, so I'm not going to fall. But I'm expending the energy. It is a thing I don't understand. Of course, I'm talking to the wrong people because you're here. But I don't understand people that don't have a desire to grow spiritually. I don't understand it. I don't understand it from purely the perspective of survival. I couldn't do it. I don't know how people can get by with one service a week of being with their brothers and sisters. I need it. But one of the secrets of satisfaction is to energetically pursue the Lord, like a treasure hunt. Because what's going to happen when I pursue the Lord that way? Well, God guarantees those that are hungry and thirsty for righteousness are going to be what? Filled. The verb is continuous action in Greek. Those who are always hungering and thirsting after righteousness are going to always be being filled. It's interesting. Bad grammar, but it's just a guarantee. And then the fifth step to satisfaction. Verse 5 describes his soul being satisfied like the richest of foods. But the fifth step is found in verse 11. Embedded in this statement of faith, yeah, I'm hiding in the wilderness. God said I was going to be king. I've got a crazy man who is the king, and about 50,000 of his soldiers trying to snuff me out, trying to turn everybody against me. We've read a bunch of Psalms where David had no place to go because Saul had poisoned the people against him. And yet David says, you know what? God is going to deal with these people, and the king is going to rejoice. I am going to be king, and I am going to rejoice, and the liars are going to be shut up, and God will deal with them. And so the fifth step to satisfaction is to trust God implicitly. It's a very subtle thing, but it's very powerful, that you can have yourself in a really good place of seeking God in the morning, worshiping Him often, no matter how you feel, ending your thoughts and your day with Him, and expending energy like a treasure hunt, and then circumstances come along that surprise you, and you can completely lose your grip on all of that. That's why in Psalm 37 it says to trust, it says to commit your way to the Lord, which means to entrust something to His management, and then it says trust also in Him. Again, a continuous action verb. David was good at that. Now, we have the historical advantage. We can look back and we say, you know what? Just like God said, God made him king. And God kept him the king. God fulfilled his purposes for David's life. So those are steps to satisfaction that are embedded in Psalm 63. There's a lot of other good stuff in there. Let's look at Psalm 64 before we wrap this up tonight. As I said, Psalm 64 is another Psalm of David, and it does deal, another of the Psalms dealing with slander. Can I just give a definition of slander again? Because I've had a number of people, when I first talked about it, that wrote me notes and said, I'm so glad you did that, because they said, I have been guilty of slander, and I didn't even know it. But slander simply means speaking evil about someone. And it's slander even if it's true. Slander doesn't mean you're saying false things evil about somebody. It just means you're passing on evil stuff about them. And I'll tell you, if there's anything that'll sober you up when you find yourself guilty of that, as all of us have been, we justify it if it's somebody that's hurt us, but it's still slander. Do you know what the word devil means? Diabolos means slanderer. That's Satan's name. Satan means adversary, or that's why the Islamic people call us the great Satan. They're just saying we are their adversary, all true children of Muhammad. The Jews and the infidels are their adversary, and Satan truly is our adversary. But it was very revealing to me when I realized that what he's all about is slander. He's about smearing us to other people. He's about smearing other people to us. He's about smearing us before God. He's about smearing God before us. I mean, he's been doing it from the very beginning. And it hurts people. It can destroy people. My dad taught me a really good thing about that. He said, look, don't take it to your heart when you hear somebody slander you, because it's going to happen. But he said, just remember that sometimes after this person, blah, after they just spew all of that out, they go home and they feel really great. And they never think about it again. And he said, I know you. It'll bother you for 6 months. You'll beat yourself up every night over it, and they don't even remember what they said. Now, it's an irresponsible way for people to behave, to do that. But we have to understand, it is, if I let it stop me, well, I wouldn't be here. Because I've had more horrible things said about me than you could possibly imagine. I'm afraid to even say what they are. And it just sticks with you. Susan was telling me on Sunday that her opponent has filed charges against her with the Election Commission for violation of ethics. So she got an attorney. They examined the charges and they said, this is frivolous. It's silly. It'll never stand up in court. And she would talk to one of her people in her party, says that it never goes to court. They know it's frivolous, but next election, all they have to do is print in the paper that ethics charges were filed against this candidate. That's all they have to say. And it sticks to your record. They don't say, oh, by the way, they were frivolous charges and it was thrown out of court. Didn't that just make you mad? It makes me so mad. Oh, I know who's behind that. It's the slanderer. It's our enemy. Do you understand that you can say things about people that stick with them, even if you forget? If you've been a victim of that, you know how painful it is. David had some good thoughts about it. Hear me, O God, as I voice my complaint. Protect my life from the threat of the enemy. I remember looked that, because I'm so disgusted with the NIV, I remember looked that up in some other translations and in my Hebrew Bible, and in all the other ones it says, protect my life from the fear of the threat of the enemy. And I thought, well, which is it? So I looked up the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word is pachad, P-A-C-H-A-D-H, Sandra, P-A-C-H-A-D-H. Christine will be here in a day or two, and I'll have to spell it for her, too. But the word in Hebrew simply means either a threat to do something or the fear of what someone's threatened to do. Remember Winston? Was it Winston Churchill or Franklin Roosevelt? FDR? Churchill? Okay. How many think it was Churchill? No, I'm sorry. Let's ask the smartest person in the room. Garth says it was Churchill that said, we have nothing to fear but fear itself. I should write a book on this. I have died 1,000 deaths, fearing one. I have been paralyzed by fear in my life because of things people threaten to do to me. And I found that most of that stuff never happened. But you know what? The fear itself was paralyzing. And then the enemy wins. Whether somebody, you know, messes with you like they say they're going to, or whether they don't, if you're paralyzed by the fear, you're still paralyzed. So David says, protect my life from the threat, and uses pachad. So he's just, we don't know. Is he saying, you know, they're threatening to kill me, protect me from them killing me, or protect me from being afraid that they're going to kill me? Either way, the Hebrew word works. That was a revelation to me. Sometimes if you just analyze all the stuff you were worried about happening, and you go back later and examine how much of it actually really did happen, and when it did happen, was it as bad as you thought? Sometimes it is, but I would say probably most of the time the stuff we were most worried about never happened at all. But the fear itself was paralyzing. So David just says, hey, Lord, I want you to hear what I have to say. I need you to protect me. I'm afraid. And you know what they say they're going to do. Protect me from that. Protect me from the fear. Hide me from the conspiracy of the wicked, from that noisy crowd of evildoers. Here's some excellent imagery. They sharpen their tongues like swords. I thought it really creeped me out the first time I read it. I thought, what's a tongue sharpener look like? I pictured, you know, this thing, you stick your tongue into it, and then you grind in your tongue. But it's kind of interesting imagery. I'll dream about that if I'm not careful. They sharpen their tongues like swords, and they aim their words like deadly arrows. Boy, I've experienced that. You know who's better at that than anybody? People who really know you. They know the buttons to push. A total stranger can say stuff to me that my siblings or my spouse could say to me, and I would have two completely different reactions. Words aimed like arrows. They shoot from, actually it says from ambush at the innocent man, but the Hebrew says they shoot in secret, which I guess is sort of like an ambush. And they shoot at him suddenly without any fear. They encourage each other in evil plans. Of course, there were many times in David's life where he was not paranoid. There was a conspiracy. Absalom deliberately tried to poison the people against David, and he succeeded in turning some of David's erstwhile companions and cabinet members to turning totally against David. It's disheartening when you see that seem to happen. They talk about hiding their snares, and they say, who will ever see them? Well, I wrote in parentheses, God sees, and that's not nothing. I don't know if you've ever been in a place where stuff was being said and you realize there is nothing I can do to defend myself against this. I can't prove this is not true. But I always rest my heart when I realize that God knows. He hears, he sees, and he knows. That's what David did as well. And verse 6 is lost completely in the NIV. It says, literally, they search out iniquities. We call them sin sniffers. Some people, and I hate to say it, a lot of them are church people, they just love to see if they can find something wrong. And the disheartening thing about that is if you're a sin sniffer and you look long enough, you'll find something. The Bible says our posture towards one another is in the body of Christ ought to be that we love one another deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. So sin sniffing is just exactly the opposite of what we're told to do. Surely the mind and heart of man are cunning. And last night we commented a little, and I'll just do it briefly, but that's a negative word, that word cunning. The Hebrew word means to use creativity and intelligence in a destructive way. Once in a while I hear a comedian, and it's obvious to just listen to them that they're brilliant. They're quick-witted. They have an incredible vocabulary. And when that kind of comedy turns to filth, or it turns to damaging and hurting other people, I always think, what a waste. You have been given such a gift. Too bad you couldn't use your wit and your brain in a way to build people up instead of to tear them down. But this word cunning, people are capable, humans are capable of doing so much damage to one another. And verse 7 is my favorite word in the Psalms, but. Yeah, this is true, this is happening, oh God, you can see what they're doing. But, and you notice every time you see that happen in one of the Psalms, the whole tide changes. And with David, it's always, he's gotten his attention back on God. He's taken the God view of things. And he says, but God will shoot them And the Hebrew says, with an arrow. The NIV says, with arrows, and I don't know why it's a big deal, but it bugs me when the Hebrew is singular, and then the English translation is plural. So I was kind of getting upset with that, thinking I'm going to get a, my next study Bible is going to be New King James or something, because I love the Old Testament, and I don't want to have to do that. But I thought, why would it be a big deal that your enemies are constantly shooting arrows, but when God nails them, he only uses one arrow? And I thought, well, that's because he doesn't miss. So he only needs one arrow. Have you ever been in a situation in your life where you felt totally outgunned, overwhelmed with the forces of the enemy? I tell you, I have felt that so much in the last couple of years, that you feel that it's absolutely fruitless to try to even defend yourself, much less to drive the enemy back. And then I always realize that I'm not supposed to. I'm just supposed to hide behind God. The battle belongs to him. And he doesn't need a whole bunch of arrows. So I don't know, I find it great that God will shoot them with an arrow, and suddenly they will be struck down. The Hebrew word means wounded. And he will turn their own tongues against them, bring them to ruin, and all who see them will shake their heads in scorn. I want to say this. It is a law of life. And it's not just true of them. It's also true of us. But it's a law of life. If we are going to use our tongues, if we're going to use our words against other people, it will come back on our own heads. It will. It may not happen immediately, but eventually we are going to reap the fruit. It's interesting. I have a friend in Idaho. And if he's listening to this, he knows that it's him. And he wouldn't mind me telling you. But his father used to pastor a very, very, what I would call a redneck legalistic church, meaning that they weren't just legalistic. They were ornery legalistic. They'd chase you down. I mean, they would send groups of cars around suspected sinners and with bullhorns, you know, call the fire of God down upon them. I mean, they were ornery people. And they had certain categories of people they really hated above all. And top of their list was Christians who were divorced. This was like their primary target group. Like, this is the unforgivable sin. An interesting thing my friend told me about his father, his wife finally just could not stand his arrogance and what a bully he was, and she left. And he pastored this church for 40 years, and all of these people turned on him. Of course, all of the people that loved him thought how unfair this was. And I remember my friend called his dad and just said, "Dad, it is not fair. You laid your life down for these people. And look at how they're treating you." And he said, his dad started crying. He said, "Son, you don't understand. I taught him how to do this." He said, "All that's happening is this is coming back on my head. They wouldn't know how to do this if I hadn't set the example." And I thought, now there is a hard way, but there is a man who's learned something. It is a law of life. If I'm going to use my words to hurt people, it will come back on me. And of course, we know that's exactly what happened in David's case with those that were slandering him. When God does bring, God does shoot his arrow, when those people are wounded with the same weapons they've been using. Verse 9 says, all mankind, or that is all everybody watching, will fear. And they will proclaim the works of God and ponder what he's done. Verse 10, I'm glad it ends on an upper. Let the righteous rejoice in the Lord and take refuge in him. And let all the upright in heart praise him. Now, if you just separated that from the context, it would be great advice. But if you put it in its context, here's a guy that's just been ripped to shreds. But he says, Lord, you deal with them. And I'm just going to praise you. And I'm going to take refuge in you. And I'm going to let you deal with it. At one of the worst times in my life when this was happening, actually when stuff that's still to this day causing me grief, when it first started happening, I learned a song from somebody in Boise, Idaho. And I don't know if he, I still to this day don't know if he wrote it or if somebody else wrote it, but it's taken from Exodus 14:14, when Israel was trapped at the Red Sea. Remember, they took a different way. I'm going to close with this. They took a different way out of Egypt than the way that Moses and Aaron recommended, because God says, go this way. And they said, but according to R. Rand McNally here, that's kind of out of our way. God says, go this way. And the most amazing thing happened. That way led right smack into a trap, into a box canyon with this. There was no way of escape except back the way that they came. And then God told Pharaoh how to find them. So here you got these people running for their lives. God leads them right smack into a trap. Pharaoh comes like a cork in a bottle, plugs up their only route of escape, and then God descends. The whole thing is so carefully orchestrated, although they sure didn't feel like it. They just thought, this is our worst nightmare coming true. And then a cloud descends. So that they're trapped between the sea and the Egyptians, but the Egyptians can't get to them because of the fog. So you got all of God's people, and they're all gathered there, and some of them want to fight for it. And the ones closest to the water want to swim for it. And everybody's listening to Egyptian cuss words coming through the fog and the rattling of sabers. And most of the people wanted to lynch Moses and say, why didn't you just let us die? And some of them wanted to lynch God. And they said, God, why did you bring us out here to let us die? Aren't there enough graves in Egypt where we could have died? And God filled Moses with the Holy Spirit, and Moses spoke the most inappropriate words you can imagine at that kind of time from a human perspective. Exodus 14:13, he said, stand still and see the salvation that God will bring to you today. These Egyptians you're so afraid of, you are never going to see them again. The Lord will fight for you. Exodus 14:14, you only need to be still. And when my friend Winston sang that song to me the first time, I have never been able to get that song out of my head, because I know that feeling of being trapped. And I love the simplicity of that song. The Lord will fight for you. You only need to be still. But isn't that such a hard thing to do? It's a hard thing to keep my mouth shut. When if I retaliate against slanderous words, you know what? It just seems to get worse. And it's so hard to keep my mouth shut. It's so hard to have my heart still. Because if I build up venom and hatred, it's going to come out of my mouth the next time I'm around these people. So my heart has to be dealt with. David just had such a great perspective on it. He just said, God is going to deal with this. And you know what? I want to be a righteous man, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to take refuge in the Lord, and I'm going to praise God. And I just think, yeah, that's easy for you to say. Well, it wasn't easy for him to say. But it's a great model, isn't it? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for having David write those words, and thank you for the historical story that we can look at. It really happened that we get to see the end and the middle and the beginning and what you did and how faithful you were. And he just had to look at it by faith. Lord, so help us. We have such an advantage And it's still hard for us. We have the advantage of looking at what you've done. It's recorded for us. And yet we still get suckered into fighting our own battle. And Lord, I thank you for the words, especially how they've helped me. Lord, let us take these things to heart. Thank you for the sweet little look at steps to satisfaction. We sure see that modeled in David's life as well. And I know that that changes my life when I live that way. So Lord, we purpose in our hearts to seek you early and often, and no matter how we feel, to worship you, to end our day with you on our minds, to pursue you with energy like we were on a treasure hunt, like we were looking for a new Dodge Caravan, like we were looking at an art gallery with our favorite artist, like we were looking for just the right place to live or the right sweater on sale. All those are trivial things, and we so half-heartedly pursue you. Lord, let us pursue you and follow hard after you and trust you implicitly. That's my goal. Have mercy on me, Lord. You know I need your help. Bless these words, all those that hear them, people in other countries, other parts of this country, those sitting here, those that are going to hear it on a tape. Let them be words of life. They come from you, Lord. So we know that when we know these truths, it will set us free. So I pray that would happen. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.